Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. There Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with him, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the land, and give the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. When we first encountered Abram, he was just a name in a list of descendants of the chosen line of Seth. As his story opens, he's just one more superstitious, animistic pagan living in the wealthy and sophisticated metropolis of Ur, the great port city along the lower Euphrates River. And there, at 75 years of age, he heard among the many voices of competing demonic deities, he heard the voice of Yahweh promising him land, a kingdom of people, and a great name. And even more spectacularly, this disembodied voice of Yahweh promised Abram that he would become a source of blessing for the entire world. Now, the great miracle was that Abram believed the bare word of this disembodied voice, this unknown God who lacked temples and priests and statues and even followers. God changed Abram's heart from one of unbelief to one of exclusive trust into him. And the evidence of Abram's regenerated heart is that he was willing to leave the only life he'd ever known and travel 800 miles along the great fertile crescent in a semicircle to a land he didn't even know, to a place he didn't even know he was going, based solely on the promises of this disembodied voice of a God of whom he had never heard, Yahweh, the great covenant God. God led him to, and then he promised him this already populated land of Canaan. And in Canaan, God showed himself to Abraham so that Abram's faith became sight. And Abram built altars to Yahweh, and he openly proclaimed God's name there in Canaan until a famine forced him out of the land so that he went to sojourn in Egypt. And what we saw last week when we talked about that is when God gives saving faith, he also dials up our spiritual workouts to build up our trust muscles. He gave Abram great faith. Abram responded in great faith. And what happens? Abram gets a famine and he has to take off to Egypt. There in Egypt, Abram grew tired of this spiritual workout regimen and he fell back into his old routine of self-trust and self-interest, rationalizing that his safety was crucial to God's plan. He pimped his wife to the Pharaoh for great wealth. And yes, an ugly act deserves an ugly verb. He pimped his wife. But God, being rich in mercy, doesn't allow his children to destroy his plans or the faith that he's given them. In a prefiguring of Israel's later exodus, God sent plagues upon Pharaoh's house and made it clear that Sarai was the cause. So Pharaoh let God's people go. Abram, Sarai, and the entourage were redeemed from Egypt, carrying the swag, the plunder that they had taken there, back to the promised land. See, like you and me, Abram was a mixture of saint and sinner, of self-trust and trust into God. And the story of Abram's failure in Egypt and his successes today in Canaan with Lot are stark reminders of what every believer's earthly life truly is. We are all simultaneously saint and sinner. We are saints by the sole virtue of God's electing and preserving grace, and we are sinners by our human nature inherited from the first Adam. So that leads us up to our text this morning. Moses writes in verses 1 and 2, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev." Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. So Abram leaves Egypt, chastened by a disgusted pagan king, but loaded down with treasure. In verse 10 of chapter 12, Moses said the famine in Canaan had been severe. In chapter 13, verse 2, he uses that same word, kabod, to describe Abram's ill-gotten gain. Abram's wealth is severe or heavy. He is heavy with livestock, silver, gold, and slaves. Moses is linking together his failures in Egypt with the coming success story in Canaan. Heavy famine for Abram, heavy wealth for Abram. Abram is silent through his journey. Moses records nothing that he says or thinks or does. He's heavy with swag, but he's very light on self-righteousness. He lost the respect of the Egyptians, of his household, and his wife. He's rich in stuff. He's very, very poor in relationships at this point. It's highly unusual in the nomadic shepherd culture that any chieftain would be flush with precious metals, much less camels. They were extremely rare in Abram's day. They are the ultra multi-million dollar luxury vehicles of their day. So Abram is filthy rich. But he's filthy rich in such a way that he has a large, heavily loaded entourage. It's an organizational challenge for him to move anywhere. So you would think that as Pharaoh's soldiers leave him at the border of Canaan and head back towards the Nile, that he might camp just over the border and rest a bit. But no, he presses on. He doesn't remain in the Negev. Once he crosses the border, verse 3 and 4 say, "And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." It was at Bethel, or really between Ai and Bethel, that Abram built his altar and proclaimed the name of Yahweh before traveling into Egypt. In Egypt, the man of great faith built no altars. He did not proclaim God's name, but now he returns to worship God. The difficulty with historical narratives in the Bible is they don't always make value judgments. They're not commands. They're not always examples for how you should live. So Moses doesn't tell us what Abraham thought or what Abraham said. He just says he headed from the Negev to Bethel, back to the altar he built and worshiped. It's an altar. An altar is a place for sacrifices. Sacrifices are means of acknowledging sin before God and begging for God's grace. Abram surely must have come to realize that God was there waiting for him to return and to worship in the land of promise. He had God's irrevocable, unconditional promise of blessing through the promised seed. Abram, like Adam and Noah before him, was a prophet. That is, a man to whom God revealed himself directly. And like his distant coming descendant David, Abraham must have had some sense of what David would later sing. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now certainly, Abraham proved to himself that God sets his love on consistently inconsistent people. There's a takeaway point for you this morning. Nudge your neighbor. God sets his love on consistently inconsistent people. While God loves perfectly, we love fitfully. Saving faith trusts entirely into God's person and work. The amount of our trust waxes and wanes, as we've seen in Abram's life these last 2 weeks. It's the object of our faith that saves us, not at times the very tiny amount of our faith, but the object of our faith. Yahweh, the object of our faith, is always a God of fresh starts. Abram worshiped at Bethel. He offered the sacrifice of a burnt offering to acknowledge his need for an innocent substitute to pay the price of his guilt. Notice, too, that this story ends with him building another altar in Hebron in verse 18. So that Abram's return to the land is bathed in worship from start to finish in this story. But the next thing that happens is a range war. Moses focused on Abram in Egypt because Abram was the main character of the story and Lot was not mentioned there. But now that they're returning to the land of promise, Moses gives Lot a mention in verse 5. And what he tells us is that their combined wealth has become a heavy burden for them. We don't know how long the Abram entourage remained in Egypt. We don't really know how long it took this now really large group of animals and people and all their slaves and servants and tents and stuff to get from Egypt back to the Negev, much less back to Bethel. The Abram family, though, returned to Canaan. We just don't know how long it took or what the timeline was, because Moses doesn't think that's important. What he does think is important is both these two guys had so much stuff that it causes conflict. Verse 5, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between Abram and the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So Lot had ridden Abram's coattails on the way to becoming rich. Possibly he received some unrighteous swag from Pharaoh as well, because Sarai was his aunt. In addition to their considerable combined herds of animals, the Canaanites and the Perizzites had their own flocks to graze. One commentator says this: the tension now shifts from husband and wife to uncle and nephew. Confined to a relatively small parcel of land, the two men must separate. Not only were these possessions illegitimately obtained, but their continued presence among Abram and Lot will shortly drive a wedge between them. The situation is potentially explosive. So Abram's slaves and Lot's slaves are in the middle of a good old-fashioned range war over who gets the better grass and who beats whom to the watering hole first. And ironically, neither Abram nor Lot seem to be in conflict with the Canaanites or the Perizzites, who are also trying to feed their and water their stock in this same area. Abram returns from Egypt and back to the Lord in repentance and worship, but what is his reward? What does he get for it? He gets more hard faith training, more testing, more strife. Initially, when he first worshiped God at Bethel, he was tested by famine. Now he's being trained by family strife. Previously, he'd pimped out his wife in return for his own safety and great wealth. Now he has an opportunity to respond during the midst of this training exercise by trusting Yahweh. Abram also learns that great wealth is not always a blessing from God as much as one more possible source of trouble. Lot, however, doesn't appear to have the same mindset about his wealth. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:7 wrote that Lot was a righteous man, meaning he was right with God by virtue of his God-given trust into the person and work of the promised seed. But Lot isn't acting as if he's righteous in this scene any more than Abram did in the previous scene. Believers are all consistently inconsistent in our walk with God. And that's not an excuse. That's not a, I'll go out and sin. Do what you feel like. That's a warning. We are, all of us, consistently inconsistent in our walk with God. Abram's response to the conflict, though, is a case study in miraculous trust into his covenant creator God. Abraham didn't manufacture it. God gave it to him. We've seen what happened when Abraham tries to manufacture his own peace and his own safety and his own well-being. That was Egypt. Now we see what happens when Abraham is given more trust into God. Verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. It's not that Abram doesn't care about his wealth. Rather, he completely trusts his wealth management expert, God. Abram, not Lot, takes the initiative to settle the range war. One writer says Abram's words were explicitly tender. Twice he says in the Hebrew, I pray you, or please. He appealed to their kinship, to their family-ness. The sense is men shouldn't quarrel, let alone brothers. Unlike Cain, Abram saw himself as his brother's keeper. Abram could have appealed to his status as a family patriarch. Hey, I'm the head of this family. I pick where my flock goes first. You get the leftovers. He had that right. But he's been changed by his failure in Egypt. He's seen a little more of God's electing, redeeming grace than he had before. He'd come to understand something of what a needy sinner truly was. This understanding is what motivates his graciousness to his nephew. In Egypt, Abram had trusted his own shrewdness. Now he's willing to lose the best pastures and the best water sources because his trust at this moment is in the promises of God alone. God had said, to your offspring, I'll give this land. So it didn't matter where Lot established his household, because God promised the land to Abram's seed, his offspring. Abram's renewed trust gives him renewed sight of the unseen. He was, as St. Arthur of the Hebrews said, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram wasn't looking at the visible. He was looking forward to something yet to come. Abram was, at the height of his faith, a model or a type of Christ, because it was Christ who trusted unconditionally into his Father and didn't look out for his own interests. Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi about Jesus. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That is, it's your mind. You can have it in Christ. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, as those trusting into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus, when we truly believe the promises that are ours in Christ, when we truly understand and believe that we are seated right now in Him, in the heavenly places. When we understand that all things are ours in Christ, then we will cease our grasping. And that's what's going on here. In the same heart that previously pimped his wife is the trust in a God who promises him that he's going to receive everything he needs. Both Abram in Egypt and Abram back in the promised land, they give us the same instruction. And that's this: when we trust into God as being totally and completely in control of all things in our life, from the greatest to the tiniest things, that trust empties us of pride and self-interest and self-justification and rationalizations and anger and envy and any fear for any person or circumstance. That goes away if you understand that God is absolutely, totally and completely, 100% sovereign. He is in control. It's not up to you, period. Abram got that just a little bit at Bethel. In Egypt, he didn't. At Bethel, he does. Just like Abram had lived in Egypt, though, Lot is living by observation rather than revelation. Bethel sits on a high plateau. It's 2,886 feet above sea level. It has a magnificent view of the Jordan Valley to the southeast. So Moses writes in verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot saw the Jordan Valley green and lush, and Moses describes it as being like Eden or Egypt. The great river that flowed from Eden divided into four famous headwaters that watered Mesopotamia. The Nile was the life of Egypt. So Lot saw this well-watered plain as a paradise. And yet Moses' reference to the place where Adam sinned and to the place where Abram had just sinned are foreboding. They are foreshadows of judgment. What Lot saw as a place that looked inviting was the logical choice to set up his great ranching enterprise, was the very place of abundance where Adam had fallen, where Abram chose a horrible sin. Moses says, verse 11, "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom." Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The tragedy is that Lot was offered a place in the promised land with his uncle Abraham, the man of God's promise. And instead, he chose to move to the very edge of the promised land. Later, we'll see he lives outside the promised land when we get to chapter 19. We know it's a bad choice, even before we get to the story of Sodom's destruction, because it's a move to the east. And if you've been with us for this series, you know that when Moses talks about the east, he's talking about bad stuff. Adam and Eve, after they sinned. Cain, they went east of Eden. But Moses goes on to emphasize this area was full of wicked, great sinners. These aren't just your run-of-the-mill sinners like you and me. These are people who are professionals. They're good at it, exceedingly great and well-known for it, as we're going to see. Lot chose by observation. Abram rested on revelation. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary writes this: "Lot was the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over hell if given the choice, but not heaven over earth. Material prosperity was the bottom line. He was the example of believers who choose professions for their children or encourage marriages that will elevate the family's prosperity and power with no thought of what it will do to their souls and the souls of their children. Lot's descendants testified to this as they became enemies of God's people." Lot left the best church on the planet. In fact, Lot left the only church on the planet without a thought of how that would impact him or his household or his walk with Yahweh. "I got business to attend to. I'm going to go here." we'll find something to do spiritually, but the important thing is my work, my stuff, my things going on, my career. And he chooses all that, but he leaves church. Abram displayed miraculous trust in his dealings with Lot. Being a Satan sinner at the same time, it's likely that he was seriously second-guessing his generosity as he watches Lot's caravan head down out of the hill country to the choicest property, while his entourage is now committed to the high hill country, which is entirely dependent on seasonal rains. Abram's story is not one where he earns more and more promises from God when he displays great faith. Let me get this across again. Nudge your neighbor, then go back to sleep. Abram's story is not one where he earns more and more promises from God when he displays great faith. His story is one where when Abram's trust begins to shrink, God shows up to reaffirm his promises and share more details of his plan. It's not, good boy, Abram, you earned a little more revelation from me, let me tell you. It's, Abram, I know your faith is flagging. Let me reveal more of myself to you. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Remember, Lot had lifted up his eyes to look around. Now God says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and your seed forever. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. See, God's promise is worded like an ancient Near Eastern contract. It's like a land deed or a bill of sale. It contains the legal language of transferring property rights by sight and intention. God is transferring the promised land to Abram and his royal offspring, Messiah Jesus. The Lord invites Moses to this panoramic overview of the land in Deuteronomy 34, right before Moses dies. He takes him up on a hill and he uses the same language. Look all around. This is the land that is going to your people. He does the same with Abraham. And in both cases, both men die before this land is taken away from the Canaanites and given to Abram's children, the children of Joseph Israel. This is an unconditional promise that God makes. It doesn't depend on anything in Abram. There's no price attached to this contract. Nothing Abram is required to pay in order to buy the land or gain his kingdom people. It's part of our sin nature, though, to want to attach some kind of human worthiness to Abram. Wasn't he a great man? Be an Abram. That's why Moses takes care at various points in Abram's story to point out Abram's sin. Because the point isn't be an Abram. The point is the faith comes from God. It was part of Lot's human nature to seek out human worthiness by increasing his wealth and pitching his tent near Sodom. The preacher said in Ecclesiastes 4:4, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after wind. Human worthiness is meaningless. The only worthiness that matters is the imputed worthiness of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect law-keeping life that you and I can never, or Abram, could ever live, and died the atoning death for sin that we all deserve eternally to suffer. That's the only worthiness that matters. Not yours, not mine, not Abram's, not Lot's. Jesus' worthiness. He rose again for our justification. He ascended to the throne of heaven to receive all the territory of the universe, not merely the land of Canaan. So when Lot chose to live in expectation of his own worthiness, he began that long decline that would require God's dramatic rescue. And as a result, the decimation of his family. The preacher also observed in Ecclesiastes, "There's an evil I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavily on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." Lot chose to define his own identity for his own purposes. Abram, in yet another moment of God-given gospel sanity, chooses to define his worthiness in the unconditional promises of his Creator covenant God. Like Lot, though, Abram will again struggle with periods of gospel insanity. Like Lot, God will dramatically rescue Abram from his shaky trust and his self-reliance. To all of us on our pilgrim journeys through this pagan land, God provides to his sinner saints the trust that he requires of us. What he requires, he provides. So when, like Abram, you find yourself trudging back to the Lord in frustration and shame, then confess your lack of trust and ask the one who provides it to gift you more. Come to him with your meager plate, and Christ will heap upon it a feast of faith to carry you along. As Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus." Amen. It's not me that gets the props. Trust me, if I did this for props, I would have quit like the first day I got up here. Because no one wanted a short, fat, whiny-voiced, bad-haired preacher in their church. And I was shocked by that. Didn't you want to hear this great message I had? It isn't about me. Oh, I just...